Let me start us with a word of prayer.
Lord, thank you for another day to be together and gather around your word. God, thank you so much. We just continue to thank you and praise you for this wonderful provision of this building. We pray that it would continue to just go through without any hiccups or any difficulties in the close. And pray that you would, Lord, breathe new life into this building as a congregation that might be a place where your name is glorified and lifted up among the peoples here in Bella Vista. We pray these things in Jesus' name. We also pray that you guide us in our time in Esther today. Amen. All right. Well, we're in Esther chapter 7 today. So 2 weeks ago, I think was the last time we met, we were in Esther chapter 6. I won't do too much of a review on that, but you may remember, I think Esther 5 was when Esther finally took the step forward, went and talked with King Xerxes, had a feast that she invited Xerxes and Haman to. And then Esther 6 was sort of almost like an intermission there where all of a sudden, oh, come on in, no worries. All of a sudden, the king couldn't sleep. King Xerxes couldn't sleep. So he was reminded of what Mordecai had done in saving his life all the way back in chapter 2 from a plot against his life back then. Realized he hadn't honored him. And then this whole series of events unfolded with the king ends up calling on Haman to honor Mordecai, seemingly not aware of the enmity existing there and the conflict and everything that's going on in the background. So that was 2 weeks ago. So this week we are on Esther chapter 7, and it's a short one, but there's a lot here. It's only 10 verses, but it's action-packed. So the theme of Esther chapter 7 that I put on my handout that I gave once upon a time, that was the themes of each chapter of Esther. The theme for chapter 7 I put was the climax. See, this is the climax of the story. Although evil often looks incredibly convincing in the moment, it does not ultimately prevail. And I think that is what we see as we look at chapter 7, this very fast unraveling of the evil character of Haman in the story. It comes very swiftly and suddenly. And again, I was drawn to, or just it was hard not to notice, the kind of masterful literary techniques of the author of Esther. What we see here is we see this literary high point, we see the high point of tension, and then this resolution that comes. We've seen this tension building of evil, wicked Haman plotting the demise of the Jews and Mordecai in particular. And then in chapter 7, we start to see his swift downfall. Starts with Esther's skillful plea, as we'll see in a moment, and then Haman's, like I said, meteoric downfall is how I called it. And then I thought it'd be a great time here after all that. We'll kind of just review some of the setup of everything that's gone into getting to chapter 7, because it's really been amazing to see how it all plays together in the book of Esther. So with that, let me read the chapter for us, and we can jump in. Esther chapter 7. Now the king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther the queen. And the king said to Esther on the second day also, as they drank their wine at the banquet, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done." Then Queen Esther replied, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given to me as my petition, and my people as my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Now, if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to the king." Then King Ahasuerus asked Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he? Who would presume to do this?" Esther said, "A foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman." Then Haman became terrified before the king and queen. The king arose in his anger and from drinking wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king. Now when the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, "Will he even assault the queen with me in the house?" As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, Behold, indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king. And the king said, hang him on it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows, which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. All right, so a lot of action. And Esther's been, you know, again, the author has kind of kept the action moving along at a good pace, but in this chapter, it really comes full force. So we see this first half of the chapter is entitled Esther's Plea, or Esther's Skillful Plea, as I think of it. And really, we see some great, we talked about this, I think, a couple of chapters ago, just her approach to the king, the way that she makes her appeal is really skillful. I think there's a lot we could learn from it. And if you think about it, I mean, she's making an appeal to authority. And so that applies to almost all of us at some point. We may speak with someone who's in a position of authority. Now, some of these things may apply more than others to different situations, but the first thing we see that's kind of interesting is something that is common even in our society, is wining and dining. She pays attention to what the king likes. She's set a place. She's set a kind of a good atmosphere before him. I don't think this is done duplicitously. It's done as, you know, just kind of setting the scene for her request. And this is the second time, we remember, because Esther chapter 5, she had the first feast that she invited him to. She noticed what the king likes. Again, the king seems to love wine to excess. That's his fault. But her offering him wine, I don't think is a problem. And so the word wine appears in this chapter four times. Three of them, it says, when it says they drank wine, the actual literal phrase in the original is a banquet of wine. I don't even know if they ate food or not. It's a banquet of wine. And we've mentioned before, Herodotus was an ancient historian, secular historian at this time. He mentions how wine figures strongly in the culture of the Persians, in the Persian Empire at the time. She's very deferential to authority. She says, if this were only about slavery, I wouldn't have bothered you. what a statement. If the queen and the whole entire people were just being sold into slavery, and I wouldn't have even bothered you, I wouldn't have wasted your time, O king. But because it's my life, because it's the life of my people, therefore, that's why I brought this problem up to you. She's just very deferential in the way she goes about her whole request. The word queen appears seven times in this chapter. And you could just say Esther. The author is really, I think, highlighting Esther's not just Esther. She's not just somebody. She's not just even one of the wives of the king. We talked about how the king had many wives. He unremittingly expanded the harem. I think that was in chapter 2. We read about that. And but Esther is the one and only person mentioned as his queen. So the author really highlights that here. She knows her facts when she comes before the authority. She's got her facts in a row. You'll remember, I think it was chapter 4, that Mordecai made sure to present her with documentation of what he was telling her. Here's the letter that's been written. Here's the decree of the king that says that the Jews will be killed, annihilated, and destroyed. So you see her, and she actually, she's essentially quoting that, right? When she says destroyed, killed, annihilated, she's quoting his decree from back in chapter 3. And she plays her cards at the right time. I mean, if you think about it, this is the moment, and not before now, that the king finds out he's been married to and promoted to queen a Jew, a Jewess. This whole time, he doesn't know he's married to a Jew, because the story told us throughout the way that Mordecai, really urged her, do not reveal your people. Do not tell them, you know, what people you're from. Keep it a secret. And it seems that she did. And so, one of the things we noted before back in chapter 3 was that it doesn't seem that Haman clarified to King Xerxes what people he was signing on the dotted line on their destruction. He just happily says, yeah, sure, we'll destroy whatever people you want to. But in fact, it doesn't seem that he told them it was about the Jews. And again, we already mentioned, Xerxes doesn't even seem aware of the conflict between Mordecai and Haman. So it's just so much the king doesn't know as he's operating in all of this. Which is really amazing if you think about it. The guy who's running the whole kingdom seems really clueless. A lot of important stuff that's going on. Not hard to imagine sometimes as we think about our current day, perhaps. So this is a huge reveal for the king, but also for Haman. Haman doesn't know that Esther's a Jew. He knows he's been plotting the demise of the Jews. He knows that he's been at enmity with a Jew, Mordecai. We saw that in earlier chapters, but he doesn't know that Esther is a Jew and that she's related to Mordecai. This is a big reveal. And then you notice also that she's very deferential all along the way, but then at the right moment, she uses very strong language. What does she say? She says, a foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman. And she just piles it on, right? But think about this, you know, let's think about this for a minute, because Haman presumably is presented as what would seem to be basically the king's best friend, his number one guy, his right-hand man. You can't just walk in and speak ill of this guy out of the blue and think, you know, again, this, their culture is not our culture. I mean, you could think like, you know, don't step between a man and his wife. Well, yes, normally, but in this culture, again, the king has many wives. And Esther already mentioned just a day or so ago that she hadn't even been called into the king for 30 days, which he knows means that she can't just show up and go talk to him if she wants to. You know, she may not even be very high on his favorable list in some ways, it seems, before now. So she can't just come in, bring charges against Haman out of the blue and start saying bad stuff about him. So her purposeful kind of roundabout way of setting this whole thing up with two different banquets and not making her request known and saying, well, I'll do that later, and then being deferential, all these things, I mean, they really make a lot of sense. They're very skillful on her part. They show a lot of wisdom, a lot of tact, a lot of patience. You'll notice also, when he says, who did this? She could have easily said, you did it, right? This could have been a Nathan David moment, I think, Scott, you brought that up before. And it's noticeable she did not do that. She's not in the same position that Nathan was with David, although even his position could have been tenuous. But anyway, she doesn't presume to that level. She points to Haman and Haman alone. She doesn't implicate the king. He knows how he was involved in it, but she doesn't mention it.
Well, so if he didn't know that it was specifically the Jewish people,
right,
he would have had to at least index in his mind, okay, how many orders of annihilation have I given?
I know, that's exactly what I thought. Okay, this language you mentioned, this kill, destroy, annihilate, sounds vaguely familiar.
Yeah. Who does even Jeff's that business? Which one?
So many. Well, I mean, really, Xerxes does seem shocked. I don't know. I don't know if he really was. His reaction seems very strong, right away. Maybe it's a show. But yeah, it does make you wonder, how many of these decrees does he sign every day? Or did he even read the wording of the decree? Does he recognize the wording? You know, because it said, and back in chapter 3 when they made the deal, he gave a signet ring to Haman and just said, yeah, go write the paper, sign off, no big deal. Don't know if he ever read it. Or perhaps he was drinking at the time. Maybe he doesn't even remember. I don't know. Hard to say. I mean, I wouldn't put it past him with all that we've seen here.
Have we discussed Proverbs 31 in this regard?
I don't think we have, but we should.
The words to King Lemuel, it's not Lemuel to drink strong drink.
That's
otherwise,
right.
I might distort justice.
Yeah, that's a good point.
Right there in Proverbs. Don't get drunk when you're making laws.
That's good application. We have mentioned how Haman doesn't seem to have read scripture or paid any attention to it at any rate. So maybe Xerxes is in that camp as well. I'm sure he is.
The same pattern that Nathan the prophet used of getting the king to admit, like, being outraged. Who is this person? And then them reveal the other person.
Yeah, that part. For sure.
That's a pretty good way of convincing people, because he can't go back on his word at that point. Already made this emotional reaction to it.
You kind of put him in a conundrum, so to speak. Well, in fact, someone else pointed out when I was studying this that she's essentially gotten the king to publicly state on three separate occasions that he will give her request up to half his kingdom. So that puts you again in a safer position of, are you really going to go back on that? We've all heard you say that you're going to do this, you know, before he knew what it was, right? You kind of wonder if Haman saw any of this coming. I mean, does he, you know, is he kind of just sitting there sipping his wine and he hears kill, destroy, and I like, what? You know, but this whole thing comes together on Esther's part like a perfectly set mousetrap. It's got all these little pieces and spring. It's all perfect. You know, it's just like, you know, whack. You know, it's pretty amazing. And so this leads to what I've been calling the meteoric downfall of Haman. So, I mean, he goes from being the top of the world, right, to zero in all of about 10 minutes, it seems, right? I mean, he goes from the whole world bowing down to him, right? I mean, the whole known world, this huge empire of Persia. Everyone in the empire is bowing to him, except for probably Xerxes, Esther, and Mordecai, you know? And then next thing you know, he's dead. This is kind of an amazing turn of events. Now, we mentioned that in chapter 6, some of these things were foreshadowed, right? We saw that there was this rapid turn of events 2 weeks ago when we looked at Esther chapter 6, that he walks in, again, kind of this top of the world feeling. Everything was so great, all except for that one guy that won't bow down to me, that Mordecai the Jew. So he gets this plan from his wife and his friends. You need to go to the king and just demand his death. Ah, simple. It'll be done. Build the gallows ahead of time. I'm sure the king will say yes. He walks in. Instead of ever getting to talk to the king about that, the king is immediately, you know, questioning him, sending him off to do all these things that he didn't anticipate. He's sent off to honor Mordecai and take him around the town on a horse, saying, this is what the king delights to do, to whom he will honor. So it's foreshadowed that there's a downfall coming. And his wife even prophesies at the end of chapter 6, the last thing we looked at last time, where she says, oh, he's a Jew. Why didn't you tell me? Which, of course, he had. But she said, well, yeah, if he's a Jew, you're pretty much in trouble. You've begun to fall before him, and you will fall quickly, is in essence what she said, which we kind of noticed was prophetic. So let's just notice the sequence of events here. Again, they come so quickly, and any one of these things didn't have to happen, but the Lord has orchestrated it all. So starting in at the end of verse 6, so when Esther points him out as a foe and an enemy, the first thing I noticed was just his reaction, again, kind of foreshadowing. Haman is speechless. He's terrified. You know, here's a guy, again, he's at the top of his game. He's worked his way all the way up to be the number two man in the entire kingdom. Surely he has some oratory skills. Surely he's quick on his feet. Surely he thinks and speaks quickly, but he has nothing to say here. That's thing one. Thing two, the king's reaction is unusual. He rises up and he goes out. Now, this is a king we've seen. You know, he's impetuous. He's quick to act. He's full of anger. He's normally... He would say something right away, but for some reason he walks out. And then Haman decides to stay in. Again, a decision he makes. All this just seems to just be coincidental until you see how it all plays out. And then we see Haman falling on Esther's couch right when the king is walking back in. Now, in case it isn't clear what this looks like in your mind, so in the ancient days, it was very common that dining would happen on couches. They'd have these kind of almost like beds, like couch bed type things with a low table. And instead of everyone sitting at chairs around a table, they reclined on a couch and ate food this way and drank that way. It's kind of odd to us. But at any rate, someone says he fell on her couch. That's what it's talking about. You can almost picture this as Haman bowing before Esther. Now, it's not. It says the word fall. But the words used for bow and pay homage to that we looked at back in chapter 3, the whole setup of Mordecai not bowing down, they were essentially Hebrew words for falling that often are translated fall in other contexts. So it's kind of this ironic picture that Haman has everyone in the empire bowing down to him, but he ends up bowing down before the very people that would not bow down to him, Esther the Jew, and eventually falling as Mordecai rises. And we already talked about his wife's prophecy. So then the king comes in and he says, this is interesting. The king's reaction is, will he even assault the queen as I am in the house? That's interesting because I've often kind of thought of that in a way, if you're not reading very closely, it's like he thinks it. You know, that's the kind of thing you would think to yourself. But he says it out loud for some reason. And as the words leave his mouth, again, it says that they cover Haman's face. He's speechless. He has a speechless reaction. Now, this is interesting. Alistair Begg has done a series on Esther, which I've been listening to, and he has a conjecture at this point that I thought was interesting. I don't know for sure, but it makes sense. He has a conjecture. He says, now, why does the king walk out in the garden? Because that's unusual. We already mentioned that, right? And he says he thinks that the king is at a point of a dilemma because we've already noted that the laws of the Medes and the Persians are irrevocable. So he can't revoke them. I mean, he divorced his wife in chapter 1, Queen Vashti, and it seemed in chapter 2 that he was expressing, he was experiencing regret over that situation that led to this whole deal with Esther becoming queen in the first place. He didn't seem at liberty to reverse his own laws then. So here's Esther pointing out this terrible thing that's been decreed, but it's been decreed in such a way that it also would seem to be an irrevocable law. What's he going to do? So that's kind of how Alistair Begg seems to see it. So as he's walking back in, Alistair's thought is, this is sort of a political moment. It's not that the king really believes that Haman is trying to assault the queen right there in front of him, in front of the eunuch who's standing there, you know, this whole sort of thing. But that instead, this is a politically expedient interpretation of the events so that the king can have a reason to undo these things he wants to undo. Well, that wicked Haman, he tricked us. Look how evil he is. Not only did he trick me, but now he's assaulting the queen in my presence, all these kind of crazy things. He all of a sudden has a scapegoat, politically, if you will, which is an interesting thought.
It would seem like he would have determined that one of the two of them was going to be.
Either Haman or Esther?
Right.
Mm, yeah.
And there's probably, I mean, since Alistair Begg's background, it seems like there must have been some more stuff that happened for Esther to ascertain her standing. Like, she's playing her cards as if she's got a like flush of aces, you know, all aces. You know, she knows that she's in pretty good standing. And maybe there's some other things that she ascertained where she recognized that Haman's not. You know, that she can just, you know, poke the straw house at this point with Haman. That he's
not maybe so. Maybe so. Well, and, you know, again, because Haman, you know, doesn't know that she's a Jew. So he doesn't know he's been plotting against the queen. So she's kind of playing that card immediately. You know, hey, he's been plotting against me and my people.
Yeah, I'm thinking like something that's even outside this main plot.
Maybe. Certainly wouldn't be a surprise in the way that everything's been operating in the midst of all this. But again, the king may be in a bit of a dilemma. They didn't have newspapers back then, and it's not quite the same. But, you know, Begg kind of speculates, you know, what would it look like if all of a sudden the newspapers say, you know, the king's married to a Jewess and he killed the prime minister, and, you know, so, and he's reversing his laws. You know, it's just, this would probably be a bit of a PR issue for the king. And we already mentioned that while he was an absolute monarch and he does have incredible power, he already had one attempt against his life. And in the end, we know historically, just a few years after the end of the events of the Book of Esther, he was successfully assassinated. So he's not beyond, you know, needing to worry about those things. As we mentioned, the sword of Damocles, I think, last time.
You know, when we read that he went out, his response, I'm thinking he's a king whose most trusted advisor has duped him. How bad do I look?
Yeah.
You know, I just... This isn't going to be a real quick reaction, because I've got to figure out what to do.
Yeah.
That's just not...
Yeah, and, you know, even if he's decided to put Haman to death, he probably needs some way to really express that anger dramatically.
Well, he knows he's culpable, too. And while Esther doesn't point to that...
Yeah, he's been asleep at the wheel.
Well, yeah, well, we're not assuming he's stupid. He knows he's been culpable in it. Well, how do I deal with this now?
Yeah.
Could it have been that the king was sad about killing his best friend and his advisor?
Yeah, that could be too. Yeah, any number of things are possible. It's a very, you know, the story is told in a very economical way, I would say. You know, it's not a whole lot of extra details given, just what we need to kind of see the plot move on. But it's interesting to consider it all. Well, now, interesting, you know, probably also in our day, it's not hard to imagine if a person comes up with politically expedient reasons, you know, oh, this is why such and such happened. But so what we see next is also kind of interesting. We see Harbona jump in. And now, I don't know what the custom was in the Persian Empire, but I haven't seen eunuchs have any other real significant lines in this story so far. My grandfather, you know, was an interesting guy, and he had a part of his life in the past, in his earlier life that he repented from later, where he was kind of a union thug type person. And he had dealings with people like Cesar Chavez out in the West with labor unions. And he used to tell me his story about, he's sitting there talking with Cesar Chavez, and some other guy at the table starts talking, who he doesn't know. And he leans over and says, "Who dealt him in?" You know, you can imagine that kind of response to this. You know, like, who told Harbona he could jump in the middle of this tense, you know, interaction between the three most important people in the empire? And here's the eunuch starts saying something. That's kind of interesting. Right? But what does he say? Well, it's significant. He says several things in a very, very short kind of sentence here. He points out all kinds of things. I almost wonder, it came to my mind as one of you guys were talking, if Esther had really laid these things out, I wonder if she tipped him in on some stuff. I don't know. There's any number of possibilities here. Could be he's a political opportunist. Could be that Haman has made some enemies in the palace. That wouldn't be hard to imagine. Could be Mordecai and Esther have friends. That wouldn't be hard to imagine. Maybe he's just on their side based on other things. But it's also possible he's making a political move here. He sees that the political winds have changed. The king is moving in a different direction, and he's interested in jumping on the bandwagon. It's interesting because we don't actually know how he knows these things. They weren't clear. They hadn't been brought up yet. But let's look and see what he says. What he says here is, he has these kind of nails in the coffin for Haman, as I see it. First of all, Haman built a giant gallows, as it says in the text. So we've noted before now that likely it wasn't a gallows, but rather a giant impalement spike. That was more fitting with the culture at the time. The term in the Hebrew is just a large structure of wood, so you don't know exactly what it was for sure. And that thing was 75 feet tall. Again, this is a ridiculous detail that keeps getting brought up, 75 feet tall. That he built it for Mordecai, was the king, the guy the king just honored in the last chapter, earlier the same day, right, just hours before. And that Mordecai, let's all remember, king, that he was the guy who saved your life. Right? We just had this. And so he brings all this up in rapid succession, just one pithy sentence right there. And again, I mean, I don't know, because we're not told, but it seems likely that Esther wouldn't have even known about the king honoring Mordecai just that morning. She's been busy preparing a feast, and it just happened spur of the moment. It wasn't planned. She's not super aware of things going on out in the culture, it seems, because Mordecai had to tell her about the decree in the first place that everyone else knew about. And this is interesting because Harbona, you could think of him as Harbona the Harbinger, because this Harbona was also present. Now it's kind of, you know, it's like we talked about earlier. It's hard to notice some of these details sometimes because they give the names of these seven eunuchs that don't play any role in the story back in chapter one. Why did it name them all? Bigtha, and one guy's name was Carcass, and it's like strange names. And then there, but Harbona was one of them. So he was present when Queen Vashti was deposed. He was a part of that, sending for Queen Vashti when she wouldn't come. And now here he is again, present when Haman is essentially being deposed. It's kind of, you can think of Harbona the Harbinger of bad news for these people who ultimately fall before the king. Then, of course, getting back to this kind of rapid series of events, this meteoric fall of Haman, we see the king's immediate response. Okay, well, I immediately see what's going on here. I immediately have a call on it, whether it's politically motivated or whether it was just a gut reaction, we don't know. I hear Harbona's second charge against Haman. So we've got charge number one, he's duped the king, he's planned the demise of all these people, including the queen. Charge number two, he's assaulting the queen right here in my presence. Charge number three, he has been plotting against Mordecai, the guy that we all just honored this morning, you know? So immediately the king's reaction is, all right, well, let's impale Haman on this spike rather than Mordecai. And then again, just noticing, I mean, it was seemingly done right away. It wasn't a delay. It wasn't like, oh, we'll plan for that next week or something. It's like, okay, we're going to go do it right now. It's just amazing, like how quickly this whole thing changes. What's that? Instability of monarchy. Oh, yeah, the instability of monarchy. Sword of Damocles.
It's interesting how things change so quickly. This is terminating all the Jews. Sure, I'm
not in here. Have you read all
the terms and conditions? I agree.
And then
it's
oh,
wait,
and that was a bad idea.
Kill
that guy.
Exactly. He certainly doesn't. Which, again, seems typical of the ancient Eastern empires at the time. Now, what we see here at the end of all this, I think it's the last words of the chapter, it says, after these things, the king's anger subsided. It's kind of an unusual wording. You don't see it really elsewhere in the Old Testament, except for in Esther chapter 2, verse 1, which was kind of summarizing the king's dealings with Vashti. So he seems to have these intense flashes of anger. He acts on them immediately, and then his anger subsides. So we see, again, what's really amazing in the bigger picture here is that God's people in this story, especially Esther and Mordecai, ended up replacing the number one and number two people in the kingdom. It ended up replacing Vashti and Haman, as we'll see more of next week in chapter 8. And through these incredible turn of events that God lays out. Now, that's what I wanted to do for the walkthrough of this chapter, but I thought it would be worthwhile, like I mentioned ahead of time, to do a bit of just summarize a little bit where we've come so far in the book of Esther, because really it leads up to this climax, to this high point in chapter 7. It's just so masterfully done. It reminds me, remember the days when people used to do those insane domino setups, so they had these rooms all full of dominoes everywhere and all these different, you know, things that are all set in place and seem improbable, and is that ever going to work? And they just tip the domino and you see it all unfold. That is what this reminds me of as we look at the way the book of Esther sets all these things up. All these things that could so easily just be seen as, well, I guess that's just the events of the story. That's just what happened. But really knowing that God put each one of those things specifically in place, as we've been talking about throughout the whole book. And there's a lot of amazing, really literary symmetry here too, just in the way that it's all put together that we can notice as we look back, perhaps. So the first thing I thought I'd draw our attention to is the contrast between the two sets of main characters. We talked about this, right? Xerxes and Haman on the one side, Esther and Mordecai on the other side. So as we look on the worldly characters, we see that the king is noticed for his power first, right? In chapter 1, we saw the whole layout of his empire, his pomp, how he was displaying that power, relying on all his wealth. We've already talked about how he's a lover of wine. He's easily angered, easily swayed, and impetuous. He's swift to act. From Haman's side, we were introduced to him right away with his identity as an Agagite, how he was likely a descendant of King Agag of the Amalekites, who God promised to destroy. And we've talked about that as a major theme in the book of Esther. We talked about his position as essentially being best friends with the king, and how he likely had as much or more influence than Esther in the kingdom. I mean, we already talked about how he just strolled right in chapter 6, how Esther went timidly before the king in chapter 5, knowing that she wasn't summoned. Haman doesn't feel the need to be summoned. He just walks right in. He seems to have a lot of influence with the king. And then all of this really points to his character as well. We saw how he's wicked, he's arrogant, and how we talked about last week, how he's the very picture of being walking in pride and in the flesh, right? This is what we've seen of Haman in the story so far. But all that's contrasted with Mordecai and Esther. Their identity, of course, being Jews, they're the people of God. We've seen that their character is righteous, patient, wise. They're skilled in communication. They're bold, and they take godly action. And then we see, I think, also a contrast of these two sets of characters, their reactions to things, right? So on the one hand, we had the ungodly revelry and rejoicing at the genocide of the Jews by Haman and Xerxes. And we contrast that to the godly sorrow and the self-humbling before God by the Jews themselves when they hear the news. We see a contrast of their actions. In modern language, I think you could almost term this some of these things we've been looking at as a masterclass in the godly use of means. We've been talking about how God is sovereign, and we've seen that as a major theme throughout the book, but how God also ordains that things be carried out by means, right? And so let's think back on some of the worldly means of the first two characters versus the godly means of the second two characters. The worldly means, so Xerxes, he rules by power. He focuses on money and force of ruthless command. Again, we talked about he displayed his pomp, he uses people around him, like Luke mentioned, doesn't seem to have much concern for human life, and he commands the annihilation of the Jews. Haman uses intrigue and deceit. He uses his relationship with the king, backroom deals. He's the epitome of self-importance, self-worship, and arrogant boldness. And he uses plots. He plots against the Jews. He plots against Mordecai, secretly. All of which reveals their wickedness and their utter foolishness. Let's contrast that with Esther and Mordecai. They have a relationship with a higher king. And they trust in his higher power, his sovereign rule. Which is what we've been talking about as a major theme of the book of Esther. Their backroom deals, if you will, are the conversations held in their prayer closets with God. And the secret means, their secret means, if you will, are their fasting and the fasting and prayer of their whole community does seem to be powering their actions and where they're going with things. And these things give them a confident yet humble boldness, but not for themselves merely, but for the good of their people and for the glory of God. And all of which displays their wisdom and their godly virtue. And all of this is based on their identity as the people of the living God. You see the contrast between these two ways of operating. And then we see a contrast of outcomes, sort of crossfade, if you will, of the people in power falling and the people who are not in power rising. So we see all this coming together with a feasting theme. So in chapter 5, we talked about Esther's first feast. Haman was at the top of his game, right? And he walks in, he walks out talking about how everything was so great in his life. He goes back bragging to his wife and his friends. Then in chapter 6, we kind of had this intermission between the feasts, this amazing reversal where Mordecai is remembered and Haman's demise is foreshadowed. And now here we are in chapter 7 with Esther's second feast, and we just talked about the meteoric fall of Haman from power. And this all amounts, as I said, in my mind, to a masterclass in how God's people who trust in God's sovereignty can survive and even prevail while being completely surrounded by a pagan society. Give us some clues about some things that we can do in our approach to the world around us as we face perhaps some similar circumstances sometimes, although perhaps not as dramatic as Esther and Mordecai. So what about some takeaways? And as I think about takeaways, points of application, again, I was really helped in thinking about these things and looking at Alistair Begg's sermon on this week. Here are a few thoughts. One thought is, what do you dream for your children? What do you dream for them to be one day? And your children, Haman had parents, they had dreams for him. Perhaps they dreamed that he would one day be the prime minister, who knows? And he was, and it all came to naught. So it's just a reminder that even if our children achieve the highest heights, if they aren't grounded in the Lord, it's all for naught. That really, that ought to be our highest aspirations for our children in life. How about this idea of human agency we've been talking about, right? We've been talking about how God uses human agency, even though our success doesn't depend on agency, which ought to be both humbling and encouraging for us. God is in control, and yet he deigns to use us. But it doesn't depend on us. It doesn't depend on us knowing God's will, knowing his plans, or following through perfectly. We're just to be as faithful as we can in any given circumstance. And here's a quote from what Begg said this week that I thought was really good. He said, "The unseen God," we've been talking about how this is the only book, or perhaps one of the only two books in the Bible, it doesn't mention the word God, and yet his sovereignty is in every page. We've kind of returned to that again and again as a theme in the book of Esther. So Begg points to the unseen God is at work in the darkness, in the doubts, in the disappointments, and the delays in life. That God is at work, and that oftentimes he comes through in this sort of 11th hour kind of way. Which is curious, maybe speculative, but why does God at times seem to wait until the 11th hour to act on some of these things? And while I don't know the answer, it seems that one potential answer is to foster faith in us. If it was just clear that God was working for us all the time, we just went from one phase of glory to the next, and we never had any questions or doubts, would we really be walking by faith? Would we not rather just be walking by sight? It's something to consider as we look at the world around us that often seems to go the opposite way. It seems to often be in contrast to God's promises. And we talked about this before, how it's easy to read some of these stories and just read them from the vantage point of the end. Well, everything worked out great. It's a fairy tale. It's a happily ever after type of story. But if you put yourself in the middle of the story, if you put yourself in chapters 1-6, right, before this chapter 7, then it's, I think it's more realistic to read yourself into those more stressful moments, those more doubtful moments for the characters in the story. Then we see that the activities of the Hamans of this world, who seem so successful and so uninhibited, they can really send us in the wrong direction if we don't learn to read our Bibles properly. I meant to print it out and I forgot. I'll look it up here. There's a psalm that would be worth referencing here. It's, just a second here, Psalm 73. I'm going to turn there. And this kind of language is throughout the Psalms, but I thought this is a particularly particularly good one that captures kind of the heart of this sort of idea of what we've been seeing in the book of Esther. Let's read through some of the psalm together. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Right? If you think about this, how would Mordecai and Esther and the Jews feel? They might call this psalm to mind as they saw a wicked Haman just going about easily setting up the plot against the Jews with the king and having revelry over it as they fasted and mourned. Back to verse 4 of Psalm 73. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Even if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went to the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakens. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. So we can see in Psalm 73, someone who's in the midst of the story, someone who is in the midst of just, you know, looking around, seeing evil people who seem to be succeeding. They are perhaps in chapter 5, chapter 6 of Esther before the downfall of Haman. But Asaph's approach in Psalm 73 is to go to the sanctuary of the Lord, to go and remember God's promises, to go and remember God's word, like we're doing this morning. It's also our solution as we walk through life, and we don't see examples of this perhaps every day. We don't see examples of Haman every day, and so we have to be reminded by Scripture what is true. Natives of this world are only footnotes. Xerxes and Persia are long gone. But Jesus is the real king, and he is on a higher throne. He's the one who rules over the events of our world today. God vindicates the righteous, protects his people, opposes the proud and the wicked. It's good for us to pay special attention to these things because we don't see this around us every day. For us, there are only two options. We are either without God and without hope in the world, or we're born again and made anew under the special care and protection of the living God who cares for us, the living God of the universe. And with that, let me close with prayer. Lord, thank you so much for your word, God. Thank you that you do uphold the righteous by the power of your right hand, God, and that you do look out for us, God, unworthy though we are, Lord, that you have set your care, your love, your loving kindness, your covenantal love on us, God, as you did for Mordecai and Esther. Lord, we thank you that we can trust in you, God, And that however things turn out in our lifetime in this world, God, that's not the end of the story. But that you have set a day on which you will judge the righteous and the unrighteous by the man you have appointed, even Jesus Christ. We pray that you would continue to fill us with faith as we live before Esther chapter 7, perhaps, in our lives. And that we look forward to the day when you will make all things right and all things new. We praise things in Jesus' name. Amen.